Let us turn, beloved, in God's Word to the Gospel of John. John chapter 17. This chapter will occupy our thoughts both today and tonight, God willing. Today we're going to read 1 through 19, and God willing tonight, 20 through 26. John 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, I realize that when we have our annual prayer day service, the origin of prayer day indeed has to do with beseeching the Lord for a fruitful season in the fields of the land, a bountiful harvest, and we certainly may and should pray for that today. In later years, as I alluded to in prayer, as you well know, society continued to mechanize, specialize, and so prayer day expanded, as it were, its horizons to cover really all of labor in every different calling that God may give to us. This year, however, will be just a little different. As you can see by the service information sheet, we still pray for these things. We pray for our laborers. We pray for our nation. And yet, since we have been considering throughout this Passion season the Lamb of God and all that He has done, I thought it most fitting that we pause today on prayer day and consider his remarkable prayer to his Father as the Lamb of God. How fitting as he lays the glory of God, as he lays his own needs, as he brings his church to his Father. What a fitting place to be on this prayer day to, as it were, listen in, to place ourselves beside him as he pours out his prayer to his Father. And may we, by the grace of God, take up that prayer and plead these things ourselves to him. And then to realize that even as we're considering this, even in these very moments, the Lamb of God continues to make intercession for us at the right hand of God, even now. And so let us, with God's help, listen and learn and also worship as we consider the Lamb of God in prayer. This morning, as I mentioned, we'll be considering from verses 1 to 19, and then, God willing, the rest of the chapter tonight. Let me just read once again the verses 1 and 2. And, you know, I sometimes ask you to have your Bibles open. This morning would be a particularly opportune time to do that, as we're going to be working our way through this passage together. So let me just read right now the first two verses again. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. We continue with the theme, the Lamb of God, this being the fifth part of that series. And this morning, the Praying Lamb, part one. This evening, the Praying Lamb, part two. We consider this morning as the themes that we find in this prayer, first of all, a unique glory. He is praying for a unique glory, and we'll see what that means, I hope, in just a moment. And then the bulk of this part of the chapter is praying for a unique people, a people set apart by him, and a people who are to be a unique people unto him. So the Praying Lamb, praying for unique glory and for a unique people. Now, John 17, by way of setting the context of this passage, it follows those three somewhat lengthy and very instructive passages where Jesus is traveling after the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper, on his way to Gethsemane. And during that time, there is this rather extensive time of instruction. And John 17 actually follows that instruction. After all is said and done, and just prior to his entering into Gethsemane, then we have this amazing prayer. Now, of course, we're not exactly following the Lamb of God chronologically, but knowing that prayer day would land where it did this year, we thought, now, why not consider this beautiful prayer of our Lord today, as we have been considering him. Now, the prayer in John 17 isn't just any prayer, obviously. It is a prayer that actually gives us, could we call it, a unique insight into the prayer life of the Lamb of God, of the Lord Jesus. We can hear him. We can read his intercession to his Father for his church. And so let's do that. Let us draw near with reverence and actually with awe as we listen to him pray. And in the first place, what I call for a unique glory, and I trust in a moment you'll see why I call it that. Now, it's easy for us, excuse me, as we've been considering the theme, the Lamb of God, it's very easy for us to forget, to lose focus on the fact that everything that the Lord Jesus did and does as the Lamb of God is really for the glory of God. We say that, but sometimes we lose sight of that. We're thinking about all that he did as the Lamb for sinners, the laying down of his life for sinners, the praying for sinners, the suffering for sinners, the living of his perfect life for sinners. And yet, everything he did, from start to finish, from eternity to eternity, first and foremost, was for the glory of his Father, for the glory of God. Now, it's true that had it not been for the fall, had it not been for our sin, then he would not have had to become man. Then he would not have come to rescue and to forge this beautiful salvation for lost sinners. So in that sense, we can never really detach the need that we have from the labors that he did. But still, even as he prays now, this prayer is certainly for us as church. It is certainly an encouragement to us as church. But we have to look at it in the very first place and really throughout, through the lens of it being for the ultimate glory of the triune God. Everything he made, everything he does, the way he orchestrates everything in the world and in the universe, it's all for him. But then, recall how this chapter began. If you just look at the first verse, these words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, and then this, glorify thy Son. And notice this connective, that, so we would read it, in order that, glorify thy Son, in order that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, if you think about that, this is so beautiful. Here you see the Lord Jesus' servant heart still on display in prayer. It seems at first glance he's asking for glory for himself. But notice, he is asking for a certain glory that would lead to the glorifying of his Father. He doesn't just ask to be glorified just to be glorified, but that he may. Now, how would he glorify the Father? What is he asking exactly for? Well, Jesus doesn't, in this particular verse, specify exactly how he is asking his Father to be glorified. But actually, when you think about it, what he's facing, the strength that he would need, the perseverance that he would need, whatever it was, included in that glory that he was seeking from his Father, it was something he was praying for. It was something he was asking for. So in other words, even though he is the Son of God made man, he is asking his Father for this something that he calls glory in order that he may in turn glorify. It was something given. It wasn't something he was going to produce himself. It wasn't going to be something he takes to himself. He asks for his glory so that he may glorify. And what a lesson that is. Right away, we have our first lesson for this season. What do we ask for? Well, that's one question. But then, why do we ask for it? What do we seek in this season? Fruitful fields, yes. A blessing upon our businesses, certainly we ought to ask God for that. Health and strength, all of that, and yet think about it. Why? Now here Jesus was about to enter into the cauldron of suffering. And he went into it with this view. Lord, prepare me, equip me, give me whatever I need, so that I may glorify thee. What a beautiful way to enter into this season, if we may have that as our heartfelt desire. But then, notice, and this is so beautiful, it as if his servant heart would be even on greater display, he continues to pray, and notice, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And then this, as thou hast given him, the Son, power over all flesh. Why? That he, speaking of himself, should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. What a stunning prayer. First, we saw him asking God for glory to glorify him. Then he says how he was prepared to glorify his Father. And that is Father, the power thou hast given me. And we remember what he said about that power, right? To his disciples, just before his ascension, all power on heaven and in earth is given unto me. The word power there could be just as well translated authority. So here the Father gives him this authority. What's he going to do with it? Well, he says right here in the prayer that he, speaking of himself, should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given. What a statement. The Son could have commanded all the universe to bow before him. He could have commanded that all his enemies be vanquished. He could have commanded that there be some other use for this power. But he says, no, Father, the glory that I would want to bring thee is going to run through the channel of the salvation of those whom thou hast given me. That unlimited power, if we could put it this way, would be unleashed to give eternal life to all the people the Father had given him to save. God is supremely glorified in the salvation of the wretched, the lost, the blind, the spiritually maimed, the leprous with sin. God is supremely glorified. The unlimited power for them. And may we not personalize that for you, dear believer. He's praying to use all his power for you. Now, how would we know that we're one of those that the Father has given to the Son? I mean, after all, that's so important, isn't it? It's one thing to hear him pray this, but how do we know that prayer is for you or that prayer is for me? Well, he says in John 6, 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. In other words, simple, very simple. You may know you are one of his elect, one of the ones the Father gave in all eternity to the Son, when, by the grace of God, you come to the Son of God for all and your only hope. And you may sit here and wonder, well, how do I know that if I, such a one as I, come to him that he would receive me? Jesus continues, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. How do you know? Well, Jesus tells you how you know. Those that the Father gives me, they come to me. And those that come, I will never cast away. What a beautiful thought. What an anchor of hope. Thanks be to God already that the Savior lets us hear even that much of his prayer. Praying to the Father to give him the glory so that by means of that glory, he would employ his strength to secure eternal life for lost sinners. And when you think about it, as we're listening to this prayer, what do we see? We see the Son praying to the Father, that the Father would equip the Son. And we know how all of this is vitally connected to us through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. What do we see right here? The triune God together engaged in giving eternal life to the lost, to the wretched, to the unworthy, to the ones who never would have asked, never would have sought, never would have lifted a finger for their own salvation, for such nothings as we are when we consider this glorious God by way of comparison. And then as if that wasn't enough encouragement, Jesus prays further, you'll notice in verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Here, the Lord Jesus, we would say, defines eternal life. He tells us what that eternal life is that he is asking his Father to give to this people. And how does he define it? That we may know the only true God, that we may know Christ. He says that is eternal life. And when you think about it, is that really a surprise that he defines it that way? Haven't we considered together how that we lost life? Not physical, biological life per se, but we lost life the moment we fell. The moment we sinned against God, we lost our God. We lost our hope. We lost life. He said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And here, Jesus says, you may know me again. You may have intimate knowledge of my Father and of me again. You may have eternal life not when we die. You may have it now through the power of the gospel, through the power of the Spirit. You may have eternal life now, that lost communion restored. So why is it that God entrusted the Son with power to save so that we may know our God again? And maybe you're sitting here this morning, and that's your desire. You know you're not where you need to be. You know you don't know him the way others know him. You want to know the Lord. Here is Jesus praying that we may truly know him. And when he says, know thee, the living God, the only God, this is so emblematic, so characteristic, I would say, of Jesus' entire ministry. One of the fundamental things he came to do, in addition to save, is to reveal to us who God really is. Because what do we tend to live with? We tend to live with the caricature that Satan wants to give us of God. A picture of God he started with right from the beginning, hath God said. God knows that if he would give you everything he had, you would be far more blessed. But he's withholding from you. And isn't that what Satan wants us to think about God? God is not a generous God. God parcels out his grace, maybe a crumb at a time, a drop at a time, to just a few people, denying it to so many. Isn't that the picture that Satan wants you to leave this prayer day service having? And Jesus says, no. I have come that you may see, even in my giving of myself as the Lamb of God, I want you to see clearly who my Father really is. I have come to restore. And here he's praying that. I am here that they might know thee, Father, and the Son whom thou hast sent. And so when you think about it, and if you're sitting here as a believer this morning by the grace of God, you know exactly where I'm going with this. The greatest blessing of salvation is knowing God. Knowing who he really is. Even if we're not assured of our own position, our own standing, even if we're not sure we're a saved person, isn't it a joy, a glory to get a glimpse of who he really is? How did I not see it? Where was I all my life? And the greatest blessing of salvation is, can I put it this way, discovering the real God as he really is. That's when we really begin to love. Because when you really begin to know God, you cannot help but love him. Knowing him is what gives us security. Knowing him is what gives us peace. I know in the beginning of the Christian life we would like assurances, we would like verses, we would like psalters, we would like all kinds of things, and I'm not saying that's wrong. Of course we want to know where we stand in God's sight, but it's such a delight when you hear that further step of maturity in the Christian life, that I may know Him. Never mind me. I want to know Him, and I want to know more of Him, and I want to know Him clearly and convincingly and fully. Not so much what He gives, but who He is. And honestly, beloved, it's when we come to know Him, that's when we begin to really see how absolutely hideous sin is. It's only in the backdrop of His glory and beauty that we begin to realize what we're chasing, what we lived in, is so disgusting. Whereas if He's not in the picture, so to speak, that all looks grand and glorious because there's no comparison. But when He fills the horizon of our mind, it's over. It's over. Yes, temporary blindness, backsliding, all of that, sad to say, but He brings us back to know Him. And let me just say one more thing. When we don't really have this knowledge of God, that's what leads to legalism. And by legalism, I don't mean what most people throw that term around meaning. What I do mean is that Christianity, for someone who doesn't know this God, doesn't have a personal communion, Christianity devolves into a set of codes, a set of rules, a list of do and don'ts, which is altogether disconnected with God as a being. So that we're actually really more concerned about what others think of us than we are at all with God, what He thinks of us. And don't mistake me. I am not suggesting, I would never suggest, that knowing God truly means I don't care what other people think. We care in a different way. We care, first of all, I never want to offend a brother or sister in Christ. And I never want to be an impediment, a stumbling block in any way to someone who's lost coming to the same saving knowledge of this true God. So it's not that we become unconcerned with others when we come to know the Lord. We become concerned in an entirely different way, in a way of serving, in a way of love. And not in a way I hope everybody notices that I keep all the rules correctly. And this is what Christ came to give. Eternal life defined as knowing God and knowing Jesus. And then finally, with regard to His prayer for glory, notice how our Lord looks, as it were, beyond the cross. In verses 4 and 5, we read, I have glorified Thee on the earth. And then these stunning words, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self. And then, listen carefully, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. First of all, notice that last, not first, Jesus looks forward to His triumphal return to glory. He doesn't even mention it before. His sole desire first was the glorification of His Father, the equipping of Himself to serve His church. Now, having secured this, He says, Father, that I may have that glory which I had not before my incarnation, but before the world began. Think about that. We would expect Him to say, Father, the glory that I had before I came to earth. But he doesn't say that. Why? Because his work on earth did not begin with his incarnation. His physical presence on earth. But he labored from the very beginning in by different means, through the Spirit, through what theologians call theophanies, appearances of God, visible appearances from time to time, in this way and in that way. And so he's saying, not before my incarnation, but the glory that I had before the world began. And what was that glory, boys and girls? That was the glory of the Son of God, equal with the Father, in full radiance and beauty and perfection. And so he says, I came here to finish the work and it's done. But now, that's another puzzling part, isn't it? He prays as though his work is finished. He says, the work that thou hast given me to do, I have done. As though it was finished. But beloved, this is so encouraging. Why? He's speaking as the mind of God speaks. For God, it isn't the least uncertain that something he determined to do will happen. So in the mind of Christ at this moment in prayer, it is finished. It is as certain as we're sitting here this morning, even more certain than that. And yes, he still had to go through the agonies of Gethsemane, still had to endure the shame and blasphemy of the trials, the scourging, and all what we heard about the other day, that this is the mind of God. I have done it. It is accomplished. And that is such a comfort. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, sitting on the precipice of the greatest agonies, the horrific, soul-rending abandonment by his Father, speaks prayers not as uncertain. But these words we may call a divine imperative. It is accomplished. It will be accomplished. In the eternal mind of God, it is already accomplished. And so, he came to magnify his Father's name. He came to clear the character of his Father, to set it before us as it truly is. And now he is looking, he is praying for that glory which he had before, returning to the glory that he had by his Father. Prayer day. Prayer day about seasons in the field. Prayer day about all manner of labor that's lawful. Prayer at times for national concerns, the welfare of the nation. But this morning, this prayer day, this prayer, praying together for the glory of God, his prayer, it is finished. His prayer, teaching us that the Father's glory is foremost, that his work, God's work, God's kingdom, serving God's people, that is the ultimate calling. Those are the ultimate matters about which we should be assembling this morning. These are the things that should bring us to our knees. These are the things that should keep us on our knees. These are the things that time and again should occupy our minds. Father in heaven, glorify thou me, that I may glorify thee, that I may, as an instrument in thy hand, do what thou would have me to do for others all around me, whether it be in the field or in the shop or in the classroom or in the home. Let this prayer day, beloved, be different praying over matters of eternal significance as well as temporal importance. We have already in weeks past seen how Jesus' words from the cross are so emblematic of the work that he came to do. But we also see that here too in this prayer. If you would look for a moment at verses 16 to 19. First of all, verses 6 through 8. In these verses, 6 through 8, he's praying about this people. In verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Notice Jesus didn't pray for anything. He didn't ask anything yet for that people. He prayed about them. He was speaking to his Father about that people who was given to him. And what did he say about them? He says, I made known unto these given ones the glory of thy name. In other words, I have revealed to these the true character of my Father, of thee, Father, in the gospel. So these were given to Christ, yes, to save, yes, to redeem, but also as today to instruct. And what's beautiful, the beautiful testimony about Christ, from Christ about them, he says, I have given them thy word and they have kept it. Now we could read right past that and think little of it, but think about that. In John 6, hundreds perhaps, the vast majority of people following him, when they heard those hard sayings as they called him, you must eat my flesh, drink my blood, or you have no life in you, they went away. But not them. By the grace of God, they kept the word. They did not reject it as others did who left Christ. They knew that he had the words of eternal life, and by the grace of God, they believed them. They have kept thy word. Then verse 8, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now, couched in those words is something quite astounding. He says, I have given them the words that thou gavest me. We often say the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here the Son of God clearly tells us it's the gospel of God the Father. It's the words that the Father gave to him that he gives to them, to us. And so we see that the gospel heart is the heart of God the Father himself. Go, my son, save them who have been on my heart for all eternity. Yes, my Father, and on my heart too. And so, yes, it's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ because it's about him. But when you consider the origin of the gospel, it flows out of the Father heart of God, according to Jesus' very prayer here. But this also teaches us this prayer here, that it wasn't just words that they believed. If you notice the way he prays it, they have known surely that I came from thee. They received not just my words, but thy sending. In other words, beloved, very simply, they believed him. And it's because they believed who he was that they believed what he said. We sometimes puzzle over the word of God. Is that promise for me? Is that text for me? Does that pertain to me? And if so, how? But Jesus said, they received the word because they believed who I was. Do you believe this is the sent one of God? Do you believe this is the Son of God? Do you believe that what He came and said on behalf of His Father is truth because it comes from God? That's when we begin to find solid ground. When we wonder if this or that verse pertains to me, is really belonging to me, am I taking it unlawfully or all? What are we really doing? We're saying, is there sufficient reason, are there sufficient evidences in myself to believe this pertains to me? Jesus said, they have received thy words because they believed thou hast sent me. You know, in everyday life, young folks, you trust those the most who you know the best. A stranger, you got good reason to be suspicious, especially if it seems what they're saying seems a bit unrealistic, you wonder. But if it's somebody you really know and trust, even if what they say might be very challenging to believe, you would be inclined to believe it. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't believe just the Word of God. Believe the God of His Word. And then the words will be much easier to believe because you trust the One who brought it. And now, you know, Jesus said this about them, and does not beg the question, what about me? What about me sitting here? Because quite frankly, we have so much more reason to believe. We have a whole lot more scripture than they had at that moment. We have the entire life and the divine inspired reflection, commentary, explanation of that life throughout the New Testament. We have a couple thousand plus years of church history proving in the lives of real people that these things indeed are true and transformative. We have every reason. Much more than they even had to believe in Him. But then He not only prayed about them, Jesus prayed for them. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. This is good news. He is praying for those whom the Father entrusted to His care. These are ones who belong to the Father forever. Think of that. Belonging to the Father forever. And He said, "Hear, my son, I entrust their eternal salvation and welfare into thy hands." Could you imagine the fear, the doubts, the despondency if He'd entrusted our eternal welfare into our hands? But He says, no, not this time. My son, you take them. And you keep them. And you lead them out of darkness into the marvelous light. And is there any doubt that they will be kept? That they will be safe? He says, not the world. No, I don't pray for the world. The world of those who will never believe in Him. The world that will never trust in Him. The world that will never love or follow Him. No, I pray not for them. But these, verse 10, the Father's and mine. And how will they glorify the Son? By believing on Him. By relying on Him. In that same chapter I alluded to before, John 6, Jesus is emphasizing He is the bread that came down from heaven. And they say, well, what must we do to work the works of God? If you are who you say you are, what should we do then? And He said, this is the work of God. That ye believe on Him whom God hath sent. You cannot glorify God more than by believing in Him who He sent. You see, God-given faith, as it's exercised in us, through us, it is really simply saying amen to what God has said. It is simply saying, I believe thee. We tend to think faith says something about me, but it's really all about Him. In verse 11, he says, because now he would leave them soon, what would become of them? As I was thinking about these words, some of us have had praying fathers, praying mothers, who are no more. Those prayers are over. That place, you remember that place where they were wrestling in secret, pouring out their heart for you, beseeching God to save you, no more. The prayer is no longer going up from a mother's heart. Now, that's not to say that in God's eternal mind, those prayers aren't still, as it were, in His ears. That can well be prayers answered years later, but look what Jesus says in 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them. And then look at this, through thy own name, those that thou hast given me. Do you remember, beloved, just the other day we were listening to the Son of God in that beautiful moment, just as He was giving up the ghost, commending, He said, His Spirit into His Father's hands. Look what He's doing now. Before He leaves them, He's literally commending the church into those same hands. Father, keep them through Thy own name. I can't be with them physically. I can't continue to minister to them the way I have before. But Father, take over. They're Yours. And so, who are they? He's not talking about a building. He's not talking about an institution. He's talking about a people. Keep them through Thy own name. And then look at the end of verse 11. Why? That they may be one as we are. This is the essence of what Christ came to do right there, that they may be one. How are we to understand one? In one way that folds out in two directions. What happens when the Lord saves us? Paul, writing to the Corinthians, calls it the ministry of reconciliation. We are brought back to God. We are reconciled to God. We are made one with Him. The impediments, the sins, the obstacles are cleared away through the precious blood. But what else happens? What invariably happens? He not only brings us back to Himself, but He does this. He brings the people of God into oneness with each other. Our unity with each other is simply a reflection of the fact that He's drawing all these strangers, you don't mind that I call you that, all these strangers from the four winds of heaven, what does He do? He brings them to His Son, and as we get closer to His Son, what happens by definition? We get closer to each other. If you want ecumenicism, big word today, getting churches together, getting the people of God together, a worthy cause, there's no better way, and may I suggest, there's no other way than by the people of God coming nearer to Christ. Because as you come from different directions nearer to a common center, we're coming nearer to each other just by going there. So what is the key to true church unity? Not programs, not good leadership, Christlikeness. We will find each other. We will need each other. We will love each other. We will enjoy one another's fellowship in proportion as we are near Him. And that's His prayer. Father, keep them that they may be one as we are, that close, that tight. A unity with each other, a unity with God's will, a unity with God Himself. Such a unity. Then 12, he prays concerning how he, the good shepherd, kept them. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So in other words, Judas went his own way, a way of sin. But we must never think that somehow Judas slipped through the fingers of Christ, that he lost that one by accident somehow. No, Scripture foretold what Judas did. His wicked heart devised what he did, and he fulfilled his desire. Think about those words. None is lost. None is lost. You came to Christ a broken man. You came to Christ maybe not understanding half a tenth of what you were doing. You came to Christ in all your need. You came to Christ at a peradventure. You came to Christ, if I perish, I perish. Lord, save me. I haven't lost any, he said. None who come to me will I ever cast out. And then verse 13, truly, truly beautiful. He lets us know why he leaves on record this prayer. Look at this. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world. In other words, this wasn't a silent prayer. This was a prayer meant to be recorded and meditated upon and discussed, preached upon, thought upon. Why? That they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We're listening to the prayer of Christ and His design for the reason we're doing so is right here in black and white, that His joy, not the joy of a fleeting moment, not some earthly joy that comes and goes tainted with guilt. No, He is going to produce a joy that is not just felt, but is experienced, is fulfilled, He says, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So this would be a joy that lives in the life of His own. And as I was reading that, and as I was thinking, we live, dear believer, so below our privileges. We go around as if there wasn't hardly an ounce of joy to be found. And he says, my prayer, Father, I say this in their hearing so that my joy would be fulfilled in us. May we not today pray right alongside of him, Lord Jesus, dear Father, that thy joy may be fulfilled in us. And then as we come to a close, the last few verses for this morning, very important. Verse 14, I have given them thy word. And then what happened? They lived happily ever after. And the world hath hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So, boys and girls, it's not merely owning a Bible. It's not merely holding and handling and reading a Bible. It's when we begin to experience the Bible, when we begin to feel the power of the Bible, when it begins to take a hold of us by the blessing of God and begins to transform us, trouble is going to come. It's a wonderful thing when it happens, but that's when your popularity with the worldly will sink. And you won't have to even try to make that happen. All you have to do is try to live godly. And why does the world hate the godly? Because the godly convict them. Because a godly lifestyle convicts me. If I'm desiring to live elsewise, a holy life will be spoken against because it speaks against me by example. By that loving word of admonition, of encouragement, of invitation. I don't want to hear it because my mind, my heart is set elsewhere. And I don't want to provoke anyone. But if when you sit under the preaching of the gospel, when you hear the word of God read at home, and you find something inside of you rebelling, churning, impatient, that it would be over, that is a danger sign of immense proportion. That's saying to you, nobody else has to say it, that's saying to you, you're reacting against the holy. Not just holy people, but the Holy One who lives in them. So we are called by this very prayer to be strangers, to be pilgrims in this world. Not to be odd, not to be provocative in a sense of because of our character or ill manners or anything like that. But we are to be in this world. We are not to sequester ourselves off somewhere, away from the world. We are to be in this world, but not of it. Living our lives in the midst of a world swirling with temptation and ruin all around, but not part of it. Not partaking in the wickedness of it. We are to be, quite honestly, he says, like him. He didn't avoid the world. He went right at it. The publicans, the harlots, were his targets of redemption. But they didn't leave a taint of sin on him. He came into the world and he conquered the world. But he didn't become the world to save the world. So God is calling us today, on this prayer day, be children of light, not children of darkness. Be sons and daughters who are sober, who are not intoxicated, if you could use that word, with the world's goods, with the world's prestige, with the world's pleasures. And it's not that we can't own something, but the word intoxicated means taken with it, blinded by it, elevating it to levels of idolatry. So what will Christ do for this people who are, as it were, immersed in this evil world? I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. He knows your situation. You might be in a work environment. Maybe you wished you could switch jobs. You go to work, you hear the filthy talk. God's name is dishonored. Irritations of all kinds, temptations to be, you name it. I'm sure you know it way better. He says, don't take them out of there. Give them what they need to stand. Give them what they need right in the middle of that dark place to be a light. Let them be the Lord Jesus, Father, in that wicked environment. Keep them. Now, I have to say, when I was listening to that part of his prayer, I thought, am I praying that too? Shouldn't we be praying right alongside that petition of Christ? Keep me, Father, from the evil that's all around me, that's within me. Exercising our callings in the world, but a sense of separation from the evil, the wickedness. That's further amplified, actually, in the next verse, 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. How is that? We were all born in the world, flesh and blood, not like him who came from heaven. But wait a minute. Born again. Peter, it doesn't get translated like that in English, born from above. We're a new man in an old world. And we are to live that way. Dignified, not haughty, dignified. Sons and daughters of the King. Serving our fellow man with grace. Holiness must be our priority. There will be a difference. There's got to be a difference. When God is answering this prayer for our lives, we will stand out for the right reasons, not for the wrong reasons. How does this happen? Final thought. Sanctify them, 17, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. So I have set myself apart for this purpose, to make them that kind of people. And then they also might be sanctified through, notice this, the truth. We would expect, thou hast sanctified me, I have sanctified myself, I sanctify them. No, he says, they are sanctified by what means? By the truth. Thy word is truth. We make much, as we should, of free and sovereign grace. After all, without the grace of God, we're not going to be fundamentally transformed from an old man to a new man. But look at this. It's so easy to look past this. Sanctified. How does this happen? That we become a unique people through thy word. I didn't even think about it. Last night on a family visit, part of the thing that I read to this family, God's word to Joshua, same thing. Be thou strong, very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right, to the left, that thou mayest prosper. Whithersoever thou goest, the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then shalt thou have good success. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. I'm not a good reader. Well, I told you, or maybe it was a catechism class. In elementary school, I read one book clear through. That's it. High school, maybe 4, except for the books you had to read for class. I was not a reader. I didn't like to read, and I didn't read, and I wasn't good at reading until I needed to read. When God opened my eyes to see how stupid I was, how little I knew, and I knew next to nothing, I envy boys and girls. You go to Christian school, catechism class, I never read any of that. None of it. I got taught the wrong things through elementary school. You get taught the right things. So I started reading, and it was hard. So you start simple, and you build up, and you build up, and you keep challenging yourself, so you'll learn. Don't ever say you can't read God's Word. Don't ever say, because I'm not a reader, I can't read God's Word. Don't ever say, I don't have time to read God's Word, because Jesus is praying to his Father, sanctify him through this very means. This is what will mark a man, a woman, a child. Set apart by the word. Now, of course, Jesus isn't saying, I'm not saying that mere Bible reading will make you a sanctified person. But the opposite is true. You will not be a sanctified person apart from the word. That is his choice means. I have set myself apart to accomplish His work. And He says, I've sent them for their work, whatever your work may be. But don't go it without the word of truth. Well, we've been listening to our Savior pray. Have we been hearing Him? It's one thing to listen, it's another thing to hear. Does this really resonate? Is this prayer fitting for us? His joy, His goal of glorifying the Father, equipped to save, equipped to serve. Is this our life? We're nothing but sinners in ourselves, nothing but sinners in ourselves. And here He is elevating the lost to positions of sons and daughters. Should we not pray a prayer like this? Crops, sure. Blessing on the workplace, absolutely. Employment, family, health, country, yes, yes, yes. But why neglect to pray for what Jesus prays? Tonight, God willing, the latter part of His prayer. But let's not lose this first part. Let's not let it, as Scripture says, slip. But let's pray alongside, I say with reverence, our Savior. Pray with Him, relying alone on Him. May the Lord bless us, one and all, with that which He prayed in this prayer. Amen.